Now today, we're going to start some stuff in chapter 8 here, and the topic is freedom from law. Freedom, which I alluded to just briefly in the sermon this morning, freedom is a term that really needs to be kind of parsed out in terms of the way it's used theologically in the faith and certainly in Lutheranism. For example, there's the freedom that I mentioned earlier today that results in a democratic society. The ancient Greeks believed that freedom was important in order for a community to be able to choose, for a democratic social structure to exist. That's what freedom was for. And you can see how that works. So politically, freedom has been fought over for a long, long time on that score, right? American Revolution was in some ways a battle for that kind of freedom, the freedom to choose collectively and not have a monarchy imposed on you. There's another kind of freedom that is more in line with personal freedom, which is autonomous freedom. Autonomos, two Greek words, means self-law. Auto is self, nomos is law. Autonomy is a law unto yourself. And that's another kind of freedom, for example, in our society that is highly valued. That freedom is given in order that you may set the rules and determine how you shall live. That's autonomous freedom. You have a kind of collective freedom, which tries to preserve a kind of group capacity to act over against, say, a monarchy. And then you have autonomous freedom, where the individual is preserved in his or her capacity to make choices and to act based on what you believe is best and right. Okay, so those are probably the ways that we normally understand the word freedom. The New Testament is not interested in either of those definitions. For the principal reason, and Paulson talks about this in the book, freedom for the Christian is an end in itself. Freedom is not something that enables you to do something else. Freedom is the goal. It's the end. It's not in order that you may act for yourself, in order that you may act together. It is the end in itself. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom itself, that's it. Now, given the way we tend to define freedom then, as I just did, you know, either as autonomy or as collective capacity to act together, this understanding of freedom doesn't seem to do much, does it? Why is that important? I mean, freedom is supposed to be for something. And theologians can make this mistake too. Christians can make this mistake and think, well, yes, we're set free, but we're set free for love. You heard that? That's what we're free for. See, that's not what Luther's talking about either. Freedom is the end in itself. But the reason it is the end in itself is because our problem is not that we cannot act fully as persons in accordance with our own understanding of action is. Our problem is not that we cannot act collectively according to what our standard of action is. Our problem is that we are bound, we are held within the condemnation properly and the accusation of law. Acting autonomously under those definitions, acting democratically under that definition of freedom, does not solve the problem of being bound to sin. They are simply two different ways of expressing sin, of being sinful. The problem for us is not that I'm not free to be me, or we're not free to be us. The problem is we're not free at all. We have no freedom where it truly matters. And so Jesus said, he who sins is a slave to sin. So freedom is our problem, yes. We don't have it. But the answer is not autonomy and it's not collective action. Because our bondage is not inhibiting us from acting as a true self. We are not true selves. We don't even know what a true self is. And when we are set free, quote unquote, by autonomous systems or by democratic systems, we reveal that we are not free. Because look at what we do with them, you see. The real bondage still manifests itself. So Jesus would say, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. And he made this statement to the Pharisees, who claimed, well, we're not slaves. We've never been a slave to anybody. You know, we're children of God. And Jesus said, you're a sinner, right? And then you're a slave. Simple as that. So this is what Paulson is addressing in this chapter. And it's a tough uphill slog because much of the church, historically and currently, doesn't buy into this definition of freedom from law as being the crucial issue. Probably the most common freedom expression in the church is what I said earlier, and that is Christ sets us free in order that we may. You see, that we're struggling to be free because we really have good intentions, and once we're let loose, then our good intentions can really start to pour forth, you see. That's really a distortion, very bad distortion of the whole enterprise. Not only are we not free, we don't want to be free. And that's our bondage. So that's some background on freedom. Okay? So the freedom of the Christian is the freedom from law. Not from law's reality, not from law's presence, not from law's accusation, but freedom from its condemnation. So when you return to baptism, then, as Luther said, if you read the chapter, you saw he talks about this. Returning to baptism, then, is simply a return to a promise that although you've crawled back to the font here on your hands and knees and you've been bloodied by the law, rightly so, you've been found out from top to bottom. You go back to your baptism, and then you, with everything you can muster, with your last breath, if you have to, you say to the law, yes, but I'm baptized. Therefore, you have no power to condemn me. You have every right to accuse me, and your accusation is just. But I am no longer bound to law. I am free in the promise. That, my friends, is the Reformation gospel in a nutshell. Okay, let's see what Paulson says here. We'll start with the first page, chapter 8, 170, first page, beginning at the first paragraph. Fresh up from the water and preached word of baptism, united with Christ in his death and by faith in his resurrection, one expects the full glory of God. But instead of glory, the baptized immediately endure a spiritual attack fiercer than before. Who could have anticipated that justification of sinners did not end life's struggle, but started it? What other struggle is left in life once sin is over? The legal scheme's struggle is conceived as a ladder of perfection that sinners seek to climb. But faith's struggle, this is our struggle, is to listen only to Christ's promise against contrary experience. And nothing is more contrary than death. We could stop right here, and you could have a tremendous discussion with other Christian friends from other traditions about the Christian faith, and this is where you would land. I don't care how bad you are. I don't care about all the ways you condemn yourself, about how you tell me you're a bad Christian, about all the things you've done, about all the ways you've misstepped, about all the things you failed to do or that you have. I don't care about any of that. The promise is yours. You are forgiven for his sake. And that's where this message stands or falls. That's the hill that we die on as Lutherans. Right there. That's where we stand and plant the flag. And whether we're overwhelmed or not, that's where we fight, right there. You see, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that where the real fight is? And it's often with other Christians, isn't it? They are often the ones that are most determined to put the law back on you. Absolutely. And this is why this is such a radical word, isn't it? Yeah.
You can't do what you want. You just can't. No, that's, you know, the rebuttals to the free gospel. And I wonder, what is it that got them? The people that are the loudest are the most religious people that I've encountered.
Yeah. I know that we could all throw anecdotes out here, you know, all day long, I suppose, but I know when I was, because it was so dramatic, this is probably a good one here to kind of amplify what you're saying. When my ex-wife and I announced our divorce up in Fertile, Minnesota, unbeknownst to us, a delegation of the most upstanding members of the congregation showed up at the president's house one night demanding that they throw me out of town. These are some of the people that I looked to for leadership and for support during the years that I was the pastor there, who talked the talk, you know, and were at every event and helpful, but when the stuff hit the fan and suddenly a real sinner showed up, they weren't up to it. And I'm not criticizing them for it. I never have. I totally understood what was going on. It was depressing and discouraging, but not surprising, see, because I learned long before that to be very wary of the most pious people in the congregation. Watch out. Yeah. Part of it too, Brent, is it's what they'd been taught. It's what felt good. It was comfortable. It is comfortable to live with law, even a little bit. Which is why the Christ has set you free for. You see, oh, okay, now I know what to do. See, it puts us right back under the legal scheme without even realizing it. We're right back where we started, only now we've got frosting on it, you know. What another person called, which I won't repeat here, frosting on, you can guess what, you see. It looks good, but when you start to get into it, it's not so nice. And this is the dilemma, you see, that Luther encountered, and it's why, it's really ultimately, in the beginning, why the Lutheran movement existed at all, coming out of Luther's experience and his recovery of Paul and the freedom from law that Paul speaks of so eloquently in Romans. So it should not, as Paulson points out here, when he says baptism creates this real struggle, what he's really saying is that when the promise that is given in baptism is actually believed and trusted and leaned on for life, the fight starts, because that's when the trouble begins, because there are going to be a lot of people in and outside the church who don't want that to be enough, who don't think it can be enough. It's just a word. See, but it is the heart and soul of everything. It's the main thing. Okay, let's go on here. At the bottom of 171, I'm just picking a few things out here to kind of put this in front of us. The legal scheme always wants the sinner to move toward righteousness. But baptism is the movement of Christ in upon the sinner until he is closer to me than I am to myself. When God gives himself in baptism, the benefits of Christ are applied to us, and the Spirit, the very life of God himself, is given to us. And another way we Christians talk about that is when we say, Jesus is Lord. The Lord in my life now is now Christ, Jesus. He's the Lord that is ruling. That's part of the promise of baptism, that now you have a new Lord. You have a new name, and you have a new Lord, and his name is Jesus. And what lords want to do, we don't live under lords, we don't call them that, we do live under lords, and this will make sense to you. What lords want to do is impose their reign upon you, their will. They want their subjects to reflect what they want. What they want. Well, you have a new Lord now in your life, now that you're baptized. Who is the old Lord? Satan, with whom you and I were in cahoots. Now you have a new Lord who has defeated Satan. So with the new Lord has taken up residence in your life, in your heart, and in that hymn text that we used this morning, the one I wrote about the Trinity, the first hymn, the verse about the Spirit, come into our hearts and make our hearts his throne. You see? Establish your rule. And when the Lord of the church establishes his rule in your heart, in your life, what can you expect to start happening? What's going to happen? If he's a Lord, what's he going to do? He's going to have his way. He's going to impose his will upon you. He's going to start moving in on your old self and make it into the self that he wants it to be, but not as a Lord who rules as Pilate ruled, as the devil wanted Jesus to rule, right? In the temptation stories. But now this is a Lord who rules from the vantage point of the cross and the resurrection. He's going to see to it that there is death and that there is life. Because the Christian formation that the Spirit uses in life is not from unrighteousness to righteousness. It's not from lower to higher. It's from dead to new creation, from death to life. That's a different paradigm, you see. And that's the whole business of how creatures do not have life in themselves. They cannot recreate themselves. That's a myth, you know. I don't care how many self-improvement seminars you go to, it doesn't work. You see, you cannot remake yourself from the bottom up. Only the Creator can do that, and that is part of what it means to say Jesus is Lord. To claim baptism is to claim that there is another Lord in my life whose will is dominant. And that's why Paulson will argue that as you go on here, that means that there is no free will on my part. I have no free will. There is now only one will at work in my life that ultimately matters, and that's Christ's will. And this is part of the battle that he references in the first paragraph of this chapter, you see. When baptism is proclaimed as the freely given grace of God, in which a new Lord establishes himself in your heart and life, and that the methodology of that new lordship is going to be death to life, we fight against it for all we're worth. For all we're worth. And Luther ran into this immediately, but so did Paul. Paul ran into it right away. In fact, by the end of the first century, when Paul was referenced in, I think, one of the pastoral epistles, one of the letters to John, I think it was, it's mentioned in there about our brother Paul and his hard-to-understand writings. He's only hard to understand if you don't know the gospel. And by the second century, the Pauline writings had drifted into the margins of the church. Because this whole idea of freedom from law being absolute and that all that is necessary is trust in the promise was just too much for the church to bear. And it always has been, and it still is.
It still is. The biggest objection to that is, well, that's true, but you have to receive it. You have to accept it.
Yeah, that's right. And that's a direct attack on lordship, you see. Yeah, the reason we do that is what Luther... I'll give you the answer Luther gave, because we're not confused about what the gospel is. The gospel interprets Scripture. Look at Jeremiah 31, the text used on Reformation Sunday every year. Okay? Beautiful text. The day is coming when they won't have to be whiplashed by the law, I'm paraphrasing, but the law will be written where? Doesn't that sound wonderful? Well, not so much. It's the best Jeremiah could do since he lived before Christ. The best he could come up with was, well, let's see. One day we'll keep the law just organically. We won't have to be taught. We won't have to be coerced. We won't have to hear law gospel preaching to keep pounding us back into shape and giving us Christ. He didn't have any of that language. All he had was the law is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The law was given by Moses, imposed on the people, and they didn't like it very much then, and they still don't, but it's what was done. You know, the law was given, and that's the guide. And one day we won't have all this struggle with judges and prophets and having to come around and condemn the people, and prophets put their fingers in their noses and tell them what faithless buggers they are and all the rest of it. It'll be on their hearts, and they'll be doing it just naturally. That's the best Jeremiah could do. But Paul could do better. He could say, not only are we not going to talk about the law written on our hearts, we're going to talk about the law is done. It has no role. So the scriptures are interpreted in classic Lutheranism on the basis of the gospel. It's not an encyclopedia or a compendium on gardening where you just kind of pick and choose what you want. And this is an approach. And Karen's point is well taken. There are lots of Christians who would say, well, I mean, I prefer to stick with James. Faith without works is dead. So you read your Paul, I'll read my James. Which I would say, well, okay, you read your James, and I'll read my Paul, and I hope that your James doesn't take you to hell. Because I'm quite sure that my Paul won't. Freedom from law is the heart of the theology of baptism. And that's what we've been talking about here the last few Sundays with the seventh chapter. Now, page 172, that paragraph at the bottom of the page, Paulson's title is Law Attacks Baptism's Promise. Baptism's promise is no sooner given than it is viciously attacked by all who stand to lose. The old Adam, the old sinful self, the old world, death, and devil. For the sole purpose of rending the promise from the sinner who received it. It always has been an extraordinarily amazing thing to me how infant baptism is so viciously attacked by other Christians. You know? Ripping the comfort and the assurance and the promise right away from baptism. Why? There's a law, and the law says what? You have to receive Christ. You have to make a decision. It isn't just given to you. You've got to give something for it. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And that's where you get into a discussion that fundamentalists, where their eyes glaze over, and that's the difference between prescription and description. That's descriptive language. It describes. It's not a prescription. It's not a formula. It's a description. It could be either way. See? And this would get us off onto a cul-de-sac, which is the marriage since the Enlightenment between theology and reason. Which is what has created enormous amounts of mischief, particularly within Calvinism and currently non-denominationalism. Kind of a conservative humanism. Luther was not a humanist, and he was not an Enlightenment thinker, of course, and he was not a Renaissance thinker. He was a medieval thinker, which made him a better theologian than the guys who had found Aristotle and Plato and Cicero and all the other classics that they started reading and then beginning to filter through theology. And that's what happened. It is to be expected that you would hear their sour grapes. You have not died. See here, you clearly live. And sin is an addiction. It is not so easy to leave at baptism. But the most potent attack on faith following baptism is made by the law. So Paul announced his purpose in the seventh chapter, chapter 7, verse 1. I am speaking to those who know the law, both Jew and Greek. To baptism's promise, the law is both deaf and blind. It simply points to sin whenever and wherever it sees it. Its attack on the promise is nearly indefensible because it accuses out of spirituality and goodness. Jesus said, the law is good. It has its purpose. I haven't come to dismantle it. It does its job. but it knows nothing of Christ. The law knows nothing of grace. It has one job and one job only. And it's to say, Elsie, you wrecked your car. You see? Yeah, you know, or whatever it wants to point out. And it's relentless in doing so. It's absolutely relentless. It has no qualms about being relentless when it comes to pointing out sin. It will just keep doing it. The baptized have just been told that their sins are taken by Christ and killed, yet the law says, but there, I see a sin remaining on you. By saying this, it does not directly challenge Christ, but the law is spiritual, and like the angels, is not equipped to grasp the incarnation and the communication of attributes. In other words, the law does not understand God's mercy and the giving away the mercy of Christ for the sake of sin. The law does not grasp that God can be merciful to the lawless. It does not compute. So what has to happen to the law? If mercy is to be preeminent, what has to happen to law? God has to make an end of it. Put it away. Law points out sin like a hunting dog points out a dead duck. In doing so, the law is easily mistaken for a guide to the pathway of righteousness.
Third use.
But it is the direct opposite of that when it is doing its proper work. And realizing this mistake is what Paul calls our human wretchedness in Romans 7:24. Wretchedness is the state of delighting in and willing the good to which the law witnesses, nevertheless to have that delightful law accuse and reveal nothing but our sin. That's the wretchedness. When Paul says, what a wretched man that I am. I know what is good. I know the law is right. I believe the law is just, but I can't do it. I'm stuck. I acknowledge the law has every right to condemn me and to show me what I must do. I know that is true, Paul says. But I cannot do it. That which I would not do is what I do, and that which I would do, I do not. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? You see. So now you see what that verse is getting at. It's not, oh, I'm just sort of this conflicted person with, you know, a marred psychology, you know. It's he understands what the law is up to. It will not relent. Your conscience will not go away. Unless it does, then you become pathologically ill and you need to go to a mental hospital. So you see then the wretchedness, a wretched man that I am, is precisely the awareness of the law and its spiritual rightness. It is correct in accusing and condemning me. It is a shock to be promised that Christ has taken your sins in his body so that you may bear fruit for God, and the very next voice you hear is the law's accusation that you retain sins in your own body. What wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is the promise void, powerless, a figment of the imagination? To get a direct promise from Christ in baptism that is then contradicted by the law of God accusing us is wretchedness indeed. How can Christ promise us in baptism, your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake, taken to the cross, put away, and on the other hand, the law says to us, oh, no, not so fast. One of those voices has to be put away. And that's what Paul argues in Romans. The law no longer applies to Christians in its condemnatory force. It is in place in its accusation. But it now cannot condemn. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. So why did the Catholic Church try to bury Martin Luther in the deepest hole they could find? Because the entire medieval system of Catholicism was predicated on listening to the law and doing what it requires. What? Well, power is part of it, but you like it too, and so do I. I like the power the law gives me when I think I'm doing the right thing. That those Democrats, they're the ones that are the, or the Republicans, they're the ones that aren't doing the right thing, or whoever you want to pick on, whatever law agenda you're going to use to justify yourself or prop yourself up, you see. Let's go to 175, where he talks about Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism here. The last paragraph, 175. The ongoing disagreement between Roman Catholic and Lutheran teaching on sin after baptism reveals a very different understanding of the role of the law in God's work of justifying the sinner. For Lutherans, sin remains, obviously, after baptism, but it is not reckoned to faith. On what basis? On having been united with Christ's death, which means when the law accuses one, the proper defense is not penance, it is return to baptism, and saying, I have died. In the Roman sacramental system, baptism gets left behind and ceases to be of service once it has rid a person of original sin. You might logically ask a Christian, yet law might logically ask a Christian, who then is speaking? Answer, the inner man, the heart, which, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, means that I serve the law of God with my heart, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Christ has become law to law, accusing the accuser, and to bring the eternal law to its limit. The limit of the law is at the words, I died. And then we get into the meat of it here. Baptism is death. Death means you are fully freed from law. When you're dead, what power does the law have over you? You're dead, right? That's what the crucifixion with Christ in baptism means. Well, law, how can you accuse me? Well, I see your sins. You know, you're acting like a fool in thought, word, and deed. Well, I know that my old sinful nature is what it is, but I've died. What do you mean you've died? Well, with Christ on the cross. He stood up to you. The sinless one was accused and condemned according to the law, yet he was sinless. Therefore, your law project is done. You have no authority anymore. He does. He's greater than you are. And since I belong to him and I've died with him, you can accuse me all you want, but I'm dead and the law has no force when you're dead. It'd be like going up to the graveyard and trying to arrest somebody up there at the Pacific View, the third row from the left up the hill, standing over the stone and saying, I'm here to arrest you for X number of crimes you committed, whatever. Does that sound foolish? That's how foolish it is for the law to accuse a baptized Christian. You're dead. Of course, you don't want to be dead. That's part of the that's part of it. How does this work? Since the law is so eternal and hegemonic that it really seems impossible to reply to it or be done with it. Imagine a convicted felon being told he was headed for the death chamber and his reply was, too late, I'm already dead. This actually happened with one of the friends of Dietrich Bonhoeffer during the Second World War, Reinhold Niemöller. He was taken in by the Gestapo on several occasions and roughed up and trying to get information on the underground church and different things. And so at one point, one of the SS guys came in and took out his Luger and said, you know, I have the power to kill you. And Niemöller said, he said, you can't kill me, I'm already dead. I've been crucified with Christ. And the SS guy looked at him for a minute, put his gun away, and they let him go. He realized at that moment, I don't have any power over this man. He represented the law. And Niemöller said, well, yes, you have every right to stand here as a representative of the Nazi state and its values and its beliefs and to try to get out of me information that you think is detrimental to your law. It's fully within your right. But the fact of the matter is your threats have no power because I'm already dead. So do your worst, but it's already been done. It's been done to Christ for my sake. That's the gospel. See, that's the radical heart of the forgiveness of sins. In the name of Christ and by his authority, I declare unto you the gracious forgiveness of your sins. Any law left around here to accuse? Get out. You don't have a place here, you see. This plea seems just too strange. Paul uses an infamous illustration of a married woman subject to her husband, and then he goes on and talks about this adultery stuff, which you can read later. I won't get into the whole thing. Now, page 177, the second paragraph toward the bottom of the page. Identification of yourself comes by to whom you belong. If one belongs to sin, then the law's accusation is accurate. If to Christ, then you are dead to sin, and the law has no power over you. Now, again, this is, we talked at the beginning of the class today about what it means to say Jesus is Lord. When you're baptized, you are given a name, right? You're adopted, but you're adopted into a kingdom, and you have a new Lord. You have a Lord who is going to impose his will upon you. His lordship is now going to call the shots. Okay. He's the one that's going to determine what is and what isn't. And since that Lord's kingdom is reflected in cross and resurrection, it means that as this new Lord brings his life and his will to bear upon you, what you can expect is what he received, is that the old sinner who is the object of law is going to be killed off as he was on the cross, only he was without sin, and the new person who now is being created for life in the new kingdom of this new Lord is going to be brought forth by faith in the promise. So when sin accuses you and the law accuses you, as a baptized Christian, you say to the accuser, yes, you have every right to accuse the old sinner. You do, because the old sinner is guilty. And I acknowledge that. The law is just and right. But I now have a new Lord. And his mercy and word is greater than yours. And it is his promise to bring me out of death, which is the only thing that this old lordship will give me in the end, sin, to life, as an inheritor of the promise of resurrection. And so the movement of the Christian life is the same movement of the cross and resurrection. In other words, the goal of life is not autonomous freedom, as we talked about earlier this morning, or collective freedom to act as a democracy, or autonomous freedom to act as a self. The goal of life is for the freedom which has been established in Christ to be realized and fulfilled. And only he can do that. And therefore, there is no free will here, where we're concerned, that has any significance whatsoever. There's nothing to talk about there. And another dimension of this, which we could talk about some other time, but I think you're getting close to quitting time? Yeah. Another dimension of this has to do with when we talk about I, and Gerhard Ferdi has a wonderful lecture on this. I think I'll try to find it and maybe get a copy of it. When we talk about, well, I want this and I need to do this, Ferdi says, who is this I you're talking about? Is it the old sinner in you or is it the new person in Christ? You don't even know. Who is this I that you keep referring to exactly? Who is it? Is it the one who would do good but cannot, or who would not do what does? Who is this I you keep referring to in yourself? Who is it? And, of course, the answer, which is part of the wretchedness that Paul speaks of, is that we don't know. At the same time, justified and sinful. This is another big section in the book. We don't know where the old sinner starts and the new person leaves off. We don't. And that's why all we can finally... The law will try to tell you. Absolutely. The law will try to define that very carefully for you. That's what pietism is all about. But for faith, it is enough to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives. That's all I can say about who am I. The life I now live in the flesh, I can't even think about that as far as an I. My life now is Christ and Christ alone. There is no condemnation. And Luther was so conscious of this in his own lifetime. And the thing that was most disheartening for him was how so many of the people that he worked with, Christians that he was in communion with and in fellowship with and worked with, simply could not bring themselves to believe this.